The plan is for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning, so that you might use the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for providing us with another opportunity to examine your word and to grow in grace as a result. All of this made possible by assets provided us at salvation and energized by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that due to the utilization of all these assets, we might grow in grace this evening, contributing to our advance toward your high ground. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back in our study to point 8, a little bit of review, for we actually were caught in the middle of something when time arrived to quit on Sunday morning. We are noting that it is obvious that believers should separate from those who advocate criminal behavior, and we're noting a passage that begins in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10 and following, and we were able to note in our study the first two of these verses. Proverbs 1:10 reads this way, "My son, if sinners," and the word there is kata, and indicates that word does, those who are involved in criminal lust, these are the types who are to be avoided. You can have many words for sin, but this one includes sins that involve crime. And it is in an intensive form. It thus signifies men who are involved in various forms of sin, and it has become habitual with them. And therefore, they have become wicked in their modus operandi. And this definition is provided by Kyle and Dalich in their book on Proverbs. "My son, if sinners entice you," there is patha here. Patha means to entice, to deceive, to persuade. And this is directed toward those who are gullible and thus susceptible to persuasion. Now, this, therefore, boils down to propaganda. And propaganda is a technique that has actual parameters to it. It has about 10 or 11 different aspects for it to be effective. And those who know what they're doing can use these assets, propagandistic assets, to confuse a target audience and therefore cause them to buy the lie. And if you do not have an inventory of ideas that can identify the lie, then you will be enticed. If sinners entice you, then the mandate, do not consent. And ava is the word there with the negative. Do not acquiesce. Do not become inclined to submit to the propaganda. In other words, do not brainwash yourself. Those who are brainwashed because they bought the lie. They chose to do that. The propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. And this happens when you don't have an inventory large enough to identify a well-camouflaged lie. So we noted verse 10 with a few points that followed having to do with various forms of lust associated with criminality. Proverbs 1:11. If they say, now if they say is followed by a quote. And the quote is an example of what the criminal mind might suggest to a person they're trying to lure into their criminal activity, whatever it happens to be. And the quote, if I can flip over to it, yes, goes through verse 14. So this is a suggested enticement by Solomon here as he addresses his son. If they say, come with us, let us wait for blood. And let us wait for blood is really one word, arav. It means to wait with the intent to kill. And therefore, to lie in wait for blood is the way it's translated. And then let us ambush, that's safan, the innocent. And the innocent here is nake, an innocent person that is therefore a target. They're going to shed his blood for no obvious reason. And therefore, that is emphasized by the phrase without cause. That is shanam. And shanam means that this person has been attacked, who is innocent, he has committed no offense to those who are plotting all of this. Therefore, he is an innocent victim, chosen at random. And we noted how this is a very good definition of what is going on today in the field of terrorism. The innocent are the targets of these terrorists, and therefore, since the murder of innocents promotes the objectives of terrorism, we tried to define it as best we could. It's important to review these three concepts. The target of terrorists. It is commonly held that the distinctive nature of terrorism lies in its deliberate and specific selection of civilians as targets. They have an objective. As the name implies, terrorism is understood as an attempt to provoke fear and to intimidate. Hence, terrorists' acts are designed and intended to attract wide publicity and public and cause public shock, outrage, and or fear. And finally, there is an ultimate motive. The acts are intended to achieve political or religious goals. They are not done for personal individual gain. Therefore, there is an operation underway, and that operation is either political, religious, or a combination of both. And that would identify Islamic terrorism as we are experiencing it in many occasions today. Terror is therefore an excessive state of fear, and fear finds its source in the sinful nature and is a reaction to the heinous aftermath of indiscriminate attacks on innocent people. However, the innocence of victims is claimed only by the target population. The terrorists do not consider them to be innocent. They have it in their minds that anyone that's a member of Great Satan America is a worthy target. Whether they're men, women, or children is inconsequential. They are all guilty by being associated with what they view as the Christian West. And therefore, the West, Christianity, those who follow the Bible, etc., are considered to be the enemy that must be eliminated in order for Islam to prevail globally. Therefore, it is a global operation. And we took a look at global conspiracies not too long ago, and I emphasize to you that there are always conspiracies that are being constructed by groups of people historically throughout the church age, for example. There are those who assert that this particular group or that group is organizing a global conspiracy. Well, we know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that there will be no successful global conspiracy. The Lord will not permit that. And this, of course, is ensured by the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells X number of people in the church age. And that power, that influence, somehow inevitably overcomes those efforts by Lucifer. That doesn't mean that he doesn't attempt the mission. And his constant ongoing mission is to destroy the Jew, to destroy client nations, and to destroy Christianity and those who submit to its teachings. Therefore, there is an ongoing satanic global conspiracy to accomplish these things. Now, it is being effectively prosecuted right now by Islam. They will not be successful, but this is how it must be interpreted. We cannot fight the Islamic terrorists unless we understand their motivation, and it is against the law in this country to understand that motivation officially. Therefore, we're between a rock and a hard place. So we find that the killers contend that the targets are guilty by association, since they subscribe to a political opinion, an ideological worldview, or a religious belief that is in opposition to theirs. Now, we noted then in closing, and this is where I wanted to remind you of a few things. We noted in closing that there is historical precedent for this type of organized evil. The first is that of the thugs, and I wanted to remind you of that definition from the New American Oxford Dictionary. They are violent people. That's a general definition. But more specifically, a member of a religious organization of robbers and assassins in India. The devotees of the goddess Kali, the thugs waylaid and strangled their victims, usually travelers, in a ritually prescribed manner. And their origin is early 19th century from the Hindi thag, meaning swindler or thief, based on the Sanskrit sthagati, he covers or conceals. Then we noted the origins of the word thug from a very helpful website, the bbc.com, .co.uk, excuse me, bbc.co.uk. And you can search thug and they will give you the origins of that word. And we examined that and noted how it is from the Hindus. that had to do with the worship of Kali, but they really were robbers. They were brigands, and they would pick innocent travelers and they would slaughter them, a suffocation usually, and then they would sacrifice the bodies to Kali while taking the booty. And we examined some details on that. Then we move to a second example, the assassins. This has a history that goes back to the early days of Islam, when even then the different sects of this satanic counterfeit religion were engaged in disputes over the successor of the caliphate, the office of the caliph, which is the successor to Muhammad. And they had a little bit of a civil war kind of thing break out in the fact that when leadership, there was an opening in the caliphate, then who was going to succeed became the issue. They were from the Ismaili branch of the Muslims, known as the Nizari, who believed that Ismail, the son of the sixth Shiite imam, should have become the seventh caliph. And the rest of Shiite Islam disagreed, therefore tempers flared, and therefore there emerged this group called the Assassins. Now, historically, it is defined by the New Oxford American as a member of the Nizari branch of Ismaili Muslims at the time of the Crusades, when the newly established sect ruled part of the northern Persia, 1094 to 1256. They were renowned as militant fanatics and were popularly reputed to use hashish before going on their murder missions. And therefore, the word assassin is an English derivative of hashishi, meaning a hashish eater. We then moved to the History Channel's website, where they gave us a bit of the history of the assassins, and we noted some of that in a bit of detail, and how all of these people actually were involved in murdering people in order to control who ran the Muslim hierarchy. Our study, then, is now going to pick up at the first page of document 170, where we will note some comparisons here with present-day terrorism. I assume everybody has document 170. No complaints? Here we go. Well, this is the top of the page. Ought to be easy to find. The thug's motivation was to rob material goods of the innocent, while the assassins were originally inspired by the politics of Islam. The end result of both is the same as present-day terrorism, which is the murder of innocents. Now, today, the goal is to perpetuate widespread fear in order to disrupt the political status quo of the West, followed by the Islamic conquest of the world. Note I've used the word goal. This certainly is their goal. It cannot be accomplished. The Bible forbids that prophetically, and therefore we have no worry that they will be successful broadly. They can be successful locally. And that is the concern then of our country today as to where these local successes might occur. But a broad success, which means that they might defeat the United States, is in question, although we have boxed ourselves in with politically correct laws that stress things like diversity and multiculturalism and moral equivalence and so on. So it makes it very difficult. Therefore, quite a number of our citizens are going to have to die very brutally in order for there to be a broad hue and cry from the population to say, hey, let's get back to reality and deal with this. But before that day can arrive, a lot of innocents have to die at the hands of these terrorists. And that's the way it generally goes. When progressives seem to make some advances in distorting the establishment code of a client nation, and then they become soft in their thinking, inevitably there's going to be some corrective measure to enter on the scene, usually from some predator nation that comes in from afar. It was the barbarians for Rome, for example. They got a little bit weak about the northern borders during the Roman Empire's period. And in the year by the 5th century A.D., you have the barbarians come in from the north, these Germanic tribes, and they were not dealt with properly. In other words, they had uncontrolled immigration. They were not assimilated. And ultimately, these barbarians from the north overthrew Rome. We have similar problems today, except it comes from the south rather than the northern border, although both are a concern. So the point is that when a client nation becomes soft in managing very serious issues, the end result of that will be carnage in one form or another. And when this carnage reaches a certain level, there's a hue and cry to do something about it. And if you're able then at that point to do it, to reconstruct, to reorganize, then you can bring it under tow. But otherwise, then that could be some of the cycles of discipline that take out the client nation. All of that remains to be seen. But we do want to note the similarities of the Hindu thugs and the Muslim assassins to present-day Islamic terrorists. They are striking similarities. First of all, let's compare the thugs with terrorists. The first point is that each is violent. They strangled victims, the thugs did, whereas terrorists decapitate theirs. And there are other things that they do, but that is the ultimate. There is religious connection. The thugs were Hindu. The terrorists were Islamic. But we should also note that the, as far as the thugs were concerned, some of this activity also entered into Islam to some small degree. But when you get to the terrorists, that was primarily Islamic. There is some idolatrous connection to all of this that needs to be pointed out. The thugs worshipped Kali. She was the goddess of destruction. And the same kind of concept is present in Islam. They worship Al-Ilah, which is the moon god. And they would have you believe that that Allah references back to the God of Abraham. And that's just a bunch of hooey. They do have a bloodline that goes back to Abraham through Ishmael, but they do not have in any form or fashion a direct link with Abraham through Allah. Allah is the chief god of the Arabic pantheon. He is the moon god. And ultimately, Muhammad boiled all of those gods in that pantheon down to the chief god, Allah, and that is the one that he chose to amplify in his spurious writings. And so the worship of Allah is actually the worship of Al-Ilah, the moon god of the Arabian pantheon. Now, humans, therefore, were sacrificed to Kali by the thugs. Humans are sacrificed to Allah by the terrorists. There's a strategy for each, and both use fifth columns in order to accomplish their objectives. We noticed how the thugs would infiltrate a group of people moving down the road in what we would describe as a wagon train. They might call it a caravan. And they would enter into this society, this mobile society, these nomads, make friends with them. One group would do that. Another group is simultaneously digging the graves. And the third group at a pre-assigned time would come in and then murder the men and then sacrifice them to the god Kali. That's called a fifth column concept. There's two columns externally, the grave diggers and the assassins, the murderers, and there's one column internally, that's the fifth column. These are the ones that smoothed the travelers with all of their nice little sayings, how we're here just to help and that kind of thing. And they were just setting them up for a takedown. Same strategy with the terrorists. They're also fifth columns used by them. They're all over this country. And they have bases of operations in the local mosques around the country and the school systems that are associated with them where young Muslim children are being trained as fifth column operatives. And finally, targets for each of these is innocent civilians. Now, the comparison of the assassins, these are primarily Islamic, as are the present-day terrorists. The assassins had blind obedience to a spiritual leader. And therefore, terrorists today have blind obedience to a spiritual leader, be it Osama bin Laden or some other like figure. There are others out there. The Iranians, of course, have theirs, and I forget his name, but they have one. There's always an Ayatollah in Iran that's running the show. The assassins murdered their foes, as do the terrorists. They spread throughout the Muslim world, the assassins did, and that they started out primarily as a political, religious thing, and then it expanded from there. And the terrorists today actually hope to spread their venom throughout the entire world, not just the Muslim world. For the assassins, their devotees sought martyrdom. For the terrorists, their devotees seek martyrdom as well. And finally, the assassins killed for political and religious reasons, so do the present-day terrorists. They kill for political and religious reasons also. So, What do we call the present-day incarnation of these villains? The progressives insist that they are not terrorists. Even the U.S. government does not have an official definition for terrorism. Now, I've given you a brief definition of terrorism over here, as we reviewed from the other day. We noted they have a target, they have an objective, and they have a motive. And the way by which they function in those three categories clearly defines them for what they are. Now, is terrorist the accurate term to put on that? I mean, how precise do we need to be? Well, apparently, in order to get precise, you get politically incorrect. And so the U.S. government has decided it doesn't have an official definition for terrorism. And the progressives, who seem to run most of the show in this country with regard to the vocabulary that may and may not be used, it seems that therefore terrorism, when it is used loosely. Historically, though, their ilk has been called thugs, who were Hindus, and assassins, who were Muslims. So those are two good terms we could consider to define these people. The body of individuals who have perpetrated attacks on civilians in the 21st century range from being called the benign freedom fighters, or their most recent nom de guerre from the British, bombers, to the more graphic terms of terrorists and homicide bombers. The collective term that seems to capture the philosophy of the Islamic Wahhabism is assassins. Now, the best term for the individual assassin, then, is a thug. So they're all assassins, and then the individual is a thug. Thus, we are engaged in the war of the assassins, and their operatives are the thugs. Now, as you can obviously tell, these are two terms we cannot officially use. That is far too insensitive. But in our politically correct madness, we will not refer to them with such insensitive names. That would be unspeakable, you see. You have to orient and adjust to the environment in which you find yourself. So if we're going to correctly define these guys, we cannot be insensitive about this. Now, can we? So then, we shall let them name themselves as they already have. We shall call them the Fedayeen. And that's their term for who they are and what they do. And therefore, how can they be offended? And how can that be insensitive? Thus, the terrorists are no longer terrorists. They are Fedayeen. Now, the New Oxford American Dictionary defines the Fedayeen as follows. Their origin of the term, from colloquial Arabic Fada'iyin, the plural of the classic Arabic Fada'i, one who gives his life for another or for a cause. There's your definition. One who gives his life for another or for a cause is the latter that is applicable here. It comes from Fada, to ransom someone. The singular Fedai, from the Arabic and Persian Fedai, had previously been used in the late 19th century to denote an Ismaili Muslim assassin. So Fedayeen is the term. Now, verification of this conclusion is provided by Louis Bernard, The Rise of Terrorism, is chapter 9 in his book, The Crisis of Islam, Holy War and Unholy Terror. And I'll pull extracts beginning from page 136. Now, before I do this, I want you to remember that I identified Louis Bernard for you. Bernard Lewis, I've lost my mind. His name is Bernard Lewis. I identified Bernard Lewis for you previously as we quoted him from one of his other writings. He is a man who is a present-day reigning authority on the Middle East. And his writings are considered to be the most well thought out of any of the writings with regard to what's going on in the Arabic mind. He understands Islam. He understands Judaism. He himself is a Jew. And therefore, he understands all of the nuances of these Middle Eastern conflicts, how the Arabic world thinks, how the Jewish world thinks. And therefore, his books are very instructive. And on this occasion, we're going to see him give us some insight into our choice of the word Fedayeen. Most Muslims, and by the way, this first paragraph sets things up for us. It sort of puts things in context. But I do not necessarily agree with this authority I've just assigned to you as being the greatest living authority on Middle Eastern politics and religion. I don't agree with this first paragraph, but nevertheless, here we go. The reason we don't agree and how I can be so bold and arrogant as to make that statement is he doesn't have Christian theology by which to analyze the current conflict. Most Muslims are not fundamentalists, and most fundamentalists are not terrorists, but present-day terrorists are Muslims and proudly identify themselves as such. I submit to you that true Islam is terrorist. True Islam, if it chooses to go by the Quran, which they allege they do, then the inevitable conclusion that each Muslim must draw is that the West must be destroyed and Christianity must be in some way blotted out, not to mention the Jews. Osama bin Laden and his al-Qaeda followers may not represent Islam, and many of their statements and their actions directly contradict basic Islamic principles and teachings. But they do arise from within Muslim civilization, just as Hitler and the Nazis arose from within Christendom. And they too must be seen in their own cultural, religious, and historical context. Followers of many faiths have at one time or another invoked religion in the practice of murder. Two words derived from such movements and Eastern religions have even entered the English language: thug from India and assassin from the Middle East, both commemorating fanatical religious sects whose form of worship was to murder those they regarded as enemies of their faith. The practice and then the theory of assassination in the Islamic world arose at a very early date with disputes over the political headship of the Muslim community. Of the first four caliphs of Islam, three were murdered. See, this is at the very beginning. Now, these are people who apparently thought they understood the Islamic theology. And in the very beginning, back in the 8th century, they are murdering people in order to make sure that the right person takes the head of the caliphate. So, you can see that these individuals have been assassins from the very beginning. Of the first four caliphs of Islam, three were murdered. The third and fourth by pious Muslim rulers who saw themselves as executioners carrying out the will of God. The question arose in an acute form in AD 656 with the murder of the third caliph, Uthman, by Muslim rebels. Members of the Muslim sect, known as the Assassins, active in Iran and then in Syria from the 11th to 13th century, seem to have been the first to transform the act that was named after them into a system and an ideology. Their efforts, contrary to popular belief, were primarily directed not against the Crusaders, but against Muslim rulers whom they saw as impious usurpers. In this sense, assassins are the true predecessors of many of the so-called Islamic terrorists of today, some of whom explicitly make this point. The name Hashi Shia, which with its connotation of hashish taker, was given to them by their Muslim enemies. They call themselves Fedayeen, one who is ready to sacrifice his life for the cause. And there are your devotees. In two respects, in their choice of weapons and their choice of victims, the assassins were markedly different from their present-day successors. The victim was always an individual, a highly placed political, military, or religious leader who was seen as the source of evil and generally avoided collateral damage. For the new style terrorists, the slaughter of innocent and uninvolved civilians is not collateral damage. It is the prime objective. Inevitably, the counterattack against the terrorists, who do not, of course, wear uniforms, also targets civilians. The resulting blur of distinctions is immensely useful to the terrorists and to their sympathizers. Thanks to the rapid development of the media and especially of television, the more recent forms of terrorism are aimed not at specific and limited enemy objectives, but at world opinion. Their primary purpose is not to defeat or even to weaken the enemy militarily, but to gain publicity and therefore to inspire fear, thus a psychological victory. Now, please note, I want to go back and review a paragraph and then to relate that to the last paragraph. We have a new style of terrorists. They slaughter the innocent and uninvolved civilians, and there is, for the new style of terrorists, the slaughter of innocent and uninvolved civilians is not collateral damage. In other words, the original terrorists avoided collateral damage. They went at a specific target. Those today don't have specific targets. There is no collateral damage. Civilians are the targets. Now, this is the prime objective. Inevitably, the counterattack, that would be what we have done post 9/11. Inevitably, the counterattack against the terrorists who do not, of course, wear uniforms. If you're going to fight the terrorists, you have to get good data, info, spy data, and learn where they are, track them down, and then kill them. Or take them captive and move them to Guantanamo. Whatever you do. But they're not easily identified by uniform. Therefore, let me read the sentence again. The counterattack against the terrorist also targets civilians. There is going to be collateral damage in a fight against terrorists because they do not wear uniforms. They're not an official military organization, and there's not a formal chain of command. The resulting, therefore, blur of distinctions is immensely useful to the terrorists and to their sympathizers. Now, the last paragraph for application. Thanks to the rapid development of the media, and especially of television, the more recent forms of terrorism are aimed not at specific and limited enemy objectives, but at world opinion. Their primary purpose is not to defeat or even to weaken the enemy militarily, but to gain publicity and to inspire fear, thus a psychological victory. Now, we have a fifth column in our country, and it is the media. Television is only a part of that media. And as a result of the approach, the progressive approach that all journalism schools seem to have today, the moral equivalence concept, that all are equal, no better or worse than the other, and so on, the print and electronic media have taken the stance that we cannot in any way harm anyone collaterally. And therefore, this insane approach by the media to how we are to fight a war and the box it puts our military in makes it almost impossible to do this, to fight this war, without having some kind of negative publicity always available to the enemy. And they put it on Al Jazeera, and they pump it up there, and then the Al Jazeera of America, which means mainline media, they do the same deal. So we're fighting two fronts in this war. We're fighting the Islamic front, which is an undefined enemy militarily. And we're fighting fifth columns within, and that includes the media. So we've gotten ourselves in quite a fix through progressive ideology in this country. Now, young people have to learn to identify progressive ideology and separate from it. And the problem that many have is that this ideology is presented to them in classrooms, beginning in first grade and going through graduate school. It is very difficult today in this country, and I think there's a reason for it. It is very difficult to get a job in this country today unless you have a college degree. Very difficult. When you get out of high school with a diploma, if you hope to get a reasonable paying job, it's going to be very difficult for you to do. You have to be willing to start at the very bottom minimum wage and through hard work and perseverance over many years work your way up through a system. And most people today don't have that kind of perseverance or endurance. Now, when you go on a job interview, you're going to be asked, well, what's your education? And if you put down, I have a high school diploma, you've got a problem. And if you say, I have a college degree, they rarely ask you what your major was. They just assume you had the stick-to-itiveness to gut it out for 4 years in the progressive system, and therefore you're properly brainwashed, and therefore you're ready to go to work in a progressive environment. And they're welcome aboard. So children, how are you going to separate from that? You separate from it by listening to what they say, memorizing their party line, feeding it back to them on the test papers, making your A's, graduating summa cum laude, and then going into whatever area of expertise that you have educated yourself to enter. And when you get there, if you've survived as a traditionalist, then you can begin to apply traditionalist concepts to your area of expertise. And you have to become your own fifth column. No extra charge for that. In the year 2005, we're again facing the propaganda of the Islamic assassins combined with the moral relativism of American progressives. In the face of the religious fanaticism that motivates these thugs to unspeakable acts of carnage, the United States is losing yet another war of public opinion. First to the communists of North Vietnam, this time to the Islamic Fedayeen, the dupes who unwillingly offer themselves up upon the altar of Allah, the ancient Mesopotamian moon god. Driven by power lust and instructed by demonstrably dysfunctional progressive ideology, a frenzied fifth column of political pettifoggers and the special interest shysters have mounted a vociferous campaign that gives aid and comfort to this band of obsessed madmen bent on our destruction. And some of these infamous quislings are angry white men called U.S. senators who have become al-Qaeda's mouthpieces in our halls of government. They each have innocent blood on their hands, and divine justice will not overlook their transgressions. It is a horrible thought to consider that elected representatives in our government have given aid and comfort to the enemy and continue to do so as we speak. They are evil to the very core of their souls. They're anti-American. They're quislings. They are really traitors to our freedom and our well-being. Yet they preen and strut across the stage of the national media, bloviating and puking out the bile of progressive ideology. The doctrine of separation includes these types and its requirements to avoid those who are involved in criminal activities, and they are criminals. Treason is a crime. There's no more worthy candidates for its application than these Jacobinic spawns masquerading as honorable men, but who are in fact craven cowards. Therefore, our obligation as good soldiers for Christ is to separate from anyone who is involved in criminal activity. And when we discern high crimes committed by politicians within our jurisdiction, we must aspire to separate them from our government through the power of the ballot box. Their ilk is described by Solomon in Proverbs 1, verses 11 through 16. Here's the entire passage. If they say... Now here's the quote. It begins on the fourth word of the 11th verse and runs through verse 14. If they say, quote, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol. That's an idiom for excessive brutality, even whole as those who go down to the pit. This is the imagery of how the demons were taken down to the abyss. In other words, let's completely annihilate them and remove them from the earth. That's the whole idea behind that. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. End quote. So there are many ways that young people can be drawn into crime. Those that attend this church, and I say I say this without really knowing. I can only assume everyone has free will and volition. But I would think that most of the young people who attend this church are not involved in crime. But you must understand that so many young people today are involved in crime. The very fact that so many take drugs that are illegal, that makes them criminal. And if caught, they will pay dearly for it. And also, how do they get the money to buy these drugs? Many of them are involved in petty theft in order to get the money it takes to stay on whatever it is they've become addicted to. So that's crime. And so they get involved with others who obviously solicit them to come into their little arena of one description or another. And they have their motivations and they have their plans and their schemes. And they're involved in crime. And I saw, you may have seen it today, it was in today's Post-Dispatch, that dentists around the state of Missouri are overwhelmed with what they call meth mouth. It turns out that methamphetamines that the children seem to be so excited about making in their own kitchens and then consuming, and I guess you must do it through the mouth in some way, but it completely rots out the teeth. And the cavities that emerge from methamphetamines seems to be the worst form of dental decay. It is extremely aggressive. It turns pitch black and destroys the teeth in no time. So that there are many young people today who are having to have their entire dental work, their teeth removed and replaced with dentures. Now, when a society, look, this is just one example of the decline of a client nation. Think through this. Look at young people who in their late teens and early 20s, according to this article, are already dealing with having to have false teeth, bridges, and what have you. If a dentist opens his door in the morning, he's very much like a physician. If a kid comes into his office and he opens his mouth and it's just black goo in there, and he's got to do surgery to get all of that out of there before you can die of a bad tooth. I think you know that. Abscesses can kill you. In order to save the person's life a year or two or three or four down the road, he has to pull all of that out of there and replace it with something. And these people most likely do not have dental insurance, especially not the kind that would cover something like that. So where's that money coming from? Now that hue and cry is going to be, we've got to have some kind of dental deal in addition to Medicare and pharmaceutical care and all of this other kind of care. And we're going to suck everybody dry. Why? Why is this even necessary? Because young people are involved in crime. And they're paying for it. But they don't pay the financial end of it. They pay the physical end. We pay the financial end. And eventually, the golden goose is bled dry. There are many examples like that in our society where you can just give an anecdote of how there's a decline of thought, a decline of morals, a decline of just basic norms and standards that when taken together as a unit of problems really is overwhelming to the society. And this continues to grow as each year passes. So how much longer can we face this? Now, according to the article, methamphetamine consumption in the state of Missouri is one of the biggest problems in the country as far as state problems are concerned. And it's in rural areas. I don't know what the deal is out there in the rural areas. It's not the people in the cities that are doing this primarily. It's the country boys. I thought they just chewed tobacco. Now, in verse 15, the writer, Solomon, says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them." Do not walk in the way with them. Now, the word walk, do not walk, is halak. And I want to show you that there are three words for wheel tracks here. First one is halak, and it's the cal imperative, metaphorically to speak of the pathways of one's life. Now, this is speaking of one's behavior. One's behavior patterns. Do not develop a behavior pattern in the way. And then we have Derek. You're familiar with Derek. Derek is another word for wheel tracks. Here, a path that is traveled. It refers to individual conduct, therefore metaphorically to refer to the pathways of one's life, suggesting therefore a pattern of life. These first two definitions come from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament. I've given that down at the bottom there. Now, don't do that with them. In other words, do not develop wheel tracks. Do not develop memory traces that facilitate into criminal behavior and then get hooked on whatever level or whatever form of criminal behavior is involved. If some people think just smoking marijuana is not hurtful to anyone. It's a harmless drug and there are no victims and all that business. And you hear that prattle. And so, but, how do I say this? This is Tuesday. Maybe I can say this. When you smoke marijuana, if you get hooked on it and become addicted to it, eventually it's going to affect your gonads, okay? And for the males, that's testes, and for the ladies, that's the ova. And there's going to be, therefore, the threat of deformed children, and that is another problem for society to take care of once they come on the scene, unless, of course, you find out soon enough and get it aborted. There's your problem-solving device of the day. The pervert's problem-solving device is the after-the-night-before pill, or whatever they call it. Keep your feet. Keep your feet. The feet there is used for walking. That's mana, an idiom that implores the volition to separate from those who are involved in criminal activities. Keep your feet from their path. We have another word. This is one we haven't noted before. This is the first time we've seen it in our studies. Na thave. From their path. Na thave. A caravan route is what that means. Now that's a facilitated wheel track there. A caravan route. That's where you've got wagons and whatnot going over a set path time after time, year in and year out. It's a highway. A freeway, if you will, of the ancient world, and therefore signifies the conduct of people who are hostile to one another. That's theological word book of the Old Testament. Those who possess wheel tracks of righteousness, therefore, must avoid those who have blazed a trail, a caravan route of behavior patterns that are facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And you have to be able to identify and discern when these things are prevalent and are in your environment, and thus you separate from such individuals. And it's concluded in verse 16, for their feet run to evil. Facilitated wheel tracks of criminal lust must always be assuaged. Therefore, they run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. This happens, if necessary, once a person gets so addicted to a certain drug, he will do anything in order to get the money to buy more, to assuage the lust. So these things, therefore, compound as a society degenerates and loses thought. Now, there are several psalms that address the plight of innocents who are victims of the wicked and the fate of the latter for doing so. And you can read those on your own, Psalms 10, 94, and 106. Now, point 9 in our study of the doctrine of separation. Separation requires doctrinal discernment, not emotional reaction. Separation requires doctrinal discernment, not emotional reaction. Point 1. The purpose for this doctrine is to alert the believer that although he is in the devil's world, he is not part of the devil's world. You must identify the fact in your own soul that you are an alien in a hostile environment. You're not wanted here. You're the enemy. You're being sought out if you grow in grace. And therefore, the idea is to neutralize you. And the way that children can be neutralized is through the lie. And the lie draws them into some activity that keeps them away from the truth by convincing them that they are also following the truth. Therefore, spiritual growth is a requirement for children if they are to defend their souls. Now, parents have the greatest and fondest hopes for their children. This is generally speaking. There's some awful parents out there today. You can read about them in the newspaper almost daily. But we're speaking of normal people. You have great hopes and desires for your children's future. And therefore, as they grow up, you hope that you can convey to them those things they need to know to do the right thing, make good, clear-cut decisions, be an honorable person, and therefore display integrity as they move through life. The problem arises is when they leave home. And they begin to do that when they go to school. That's when the first propaganda missiles begin to be fired at their souls. Then after that, they grow up around people who don't necessarily have the same upbringing that they have received. There's a predominance of classmates that have different ideas about what right and wrong happens to be. Therefore, they come under peer pressure. And under peer pressure, they can be influenced to join up with some clique in order to be more widely accepted and this kind of thing. You are not alone. If you are a person in a school and you've been completely isolated by all of the cliques and you're the only one left, you're still not alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is your clique, and you can just stay right there with Him and you can move forward with that knowledge. You need not worry about being popular. You don't need to be popular with people who are out to destroy you. Your right person is being isolated for you. You don't have to worry about any of those doofuses that are considered to be your classmates as being your right person. If one of them is, that person will eventually emerge for you, and you will identify that individual by using the techniques, the doctrines, and the principles that I have been giving you over the last far too long. And it's going to take a good while longer as we get into Song of Solomon, which, by the way, we will do on Thursday. We have to do a little review, and then on Sunday we'll be ready to crack into that. The point is that children begin to be influenced by their peers, and they are influenced negatively because they want to be accepted, they want to be popular, and all that kind of thing. And parents have to understand that's going to occur, at least the attempt is going to occur. And then once they get to be 16, they then move into the driving community. And they begin to terrorize people on the freeways. And as they move out with a car, with the ability to drive, then they can go places they previously could not even consider to go. And therefore entertain other individuals with different ideas as well. And then, horror of horrors, they will graduate from high school, and then they will go right into the heart of hell if you send them to university. That is where the huge propaganda missiles, that's where nuclear weapons are used by the progressives. So what happens to the poor child's soul on graduation? I mean, you raise the dear darling up with great norms and standards, biblical frame of reference, and then you go to the graduation of the university of whatever, and she or he struts across the stage, and when they come down and you say congratulations, and they begin to speak to you, it's a person you don't even recognize. They've been transformed. It helps to know that you are an alien here, you are a target, you're not wanted, and you are to be neutralized. And the Word of God is the only way to trump this. Two, once saved, spiritual growth is a gradual process of transforming the soul from a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor. We all start out as vessels of dishonor. Spiritually depraved, spiritually dead, etc. And therefore the transformation is Bible class. Three, during this renovation, the believer will experience an ongoing battle that rages on three fronts, from the external fifth columns, from internal fifth columns, and an arrogant manner of life. These described in 1 John 2, verse 16. There are external fifth columns, that's outside adversity. Internal fifth columns, that's the old sin nature and its lust patterns. And then there's mental attitude, the arrogant manner of life. That's wheel tracks. Four, as this growth continues, it will occasionally become necessary to reassess your own personal behaviors and those of your acquaintances. As you grow in grace, you realize that you're a cad and you need to revamp your thought and your behavior. And suddenly you realize that your acquaintances are not as desirable as you once thought they were. Five, when the viewpoints, attitudes, actions, and behaviors of associates come into conflict with your own, then you must first rely on unconditional love. In other words, you have to separate mentally. So six, this requires mental separation so that although you are in the presence, in their presence, you're not in agreement with their lifestyle. And this is a way by which you can manage your first realization of these things. However, seven, when you're being identified by others with the lifestyle your associates exhibit, then you must separate physically. In other words, you're being seen with people who have certain behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle. And as you associate with them, you're being identified with them by others. And this is not a good thing for a Christian to do, to be identified with those who are involved in misbehavior of the wheel tracks of wickedness variety. And therefore, this means separation. 8. This physical separation is necessary to protect your soul from their influence and validate your witness toward others who otherwise would rightly accuse you of hypocrisy. Very difficult to associate with those who are involved in behaviors, activities, even thoughts, because what they say and what they do is motivated by thought. Their thinking violates your standards and your norms and your scale of values. And therefore, if you continue to associate with them, you're going to be identified with them. And there is the danger you will ultimately be influenced by them. So, others will say you're a hypocrite. You, on the other hand, because of your great flexibility and tolerance, are placing yourself in danger of being drawn into their lair. Point 9. Separation is designed to protect your soul from influences and temptations that would retard your spiritual growth, while at the same time provide the environment for learning that would accelerate that growth. You want to protect your soul from influences and temptations. That's one of the objectives of separation. This kind of influence can retard your spiritual growth. Even if they only retard it, you're losing. In other words, you're making the advance, you're going at, a 100% clip, and then they retard you down to 50%. You're still making an advance, but you've been retarded. This is not good. And also, the environment for learning is distorted as well. You need an environment for learning that accelerates your spiritual growth. And finally, point 10. Remember this admonition from Menander, quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Stop being led astray. Evil associates corrupt good norms and standards. And we studied that verse in detail and noted how it came from the classical Greek writings of one particular individual named Menander. Paul picked that up. He was a classically educated fellow from Tarsus. He spoke as many as 6 different languages, including several of the dialects of classical Greek. And therefore, he had read Menander apparently and thought that this principle here was worthy of the canon. And he was motivated to use it because it is biblically sound. And we find a similar verses in the Proverbs, and we noted a few of them, that when you associate with certain people who are evil in their thought, their behavior, their function, their associates, their lifestyle, when they are evil people, and it is understood by you through doctrinal discernment, you will find out that if you remain in their presence, in their friendship, in their association, that they will ultimately corrupt your thought as well. And the phrase I chose to use here in translating this is norms and standards. Your thinking will be distorted by them. It will be corrupted by them, and therefore your norms and standards will devolve. And that is, of course, going to be tragic for that individual. Paragraph C of our study is review. Background of the Song of Solomon. It is necessary now that we've spent several weeks on the doctrine of separation to go back and take a look at the background of the book, and that'll take us probably Thursday evening. And then on Sunday, I think we'll be wired and ready to go to break into the book of the Song of Solomon. So that's what our upcoming schedule will be. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that this study of separation, both mental and physical, will be an asset to those who daily confront the challenges of cosmos diabolicus, and thus gives them a very objective way of dealing with those who can be negative influences on their spiritual lives. And therefore, it is our prayer that recall might bring to the conscious mind some of these principles when it is necessary for application for those people who are fighting this battle. And Father, we thank you for the upcoming study on the Song of Solomon. It is our prayer that principles derived from that book will assist young people in the process of identifying their right person, but more important than that, to become the right person first. And we lift our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.